then be praying for them, and that'll be a blessing. All right, open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 11 this morning. I have shared with you probably a few times that I'm really afraid of heights. I like speed, but I don't like going fast on a roller coaster up high, because what it does is it increases my prayer life. And because I'm usually thinking to myself, this will be the one time the thing flies off the rails and I go flying down, you know. And so we went to an amusement park a couple years back with the youth in our senior trip. And we went to a place called Busch Gardens in Florida. And so the kids, that's one of the things they wanted to do. They wanted to go to amusement park. And so I knew that we were going to be there from morning until night. We're going to stay there all day. And I was thinking to myself, man, I don't want to just sit here. So, you know, I got brave and I decided to ride the rides. And boy, I can tell you almost immediately I regretted it. Because as I'm on there, I'm just so scared. Like, I'm just so afraid. And I just don't like heights, like I said, and the ups and downs, the twists and turns. I remember one of the scariest rides, we went to get on it. And I happened to pick the roll to sit down on. My wife and I sat down and she got all clipped in and mine wouldn't clip. And I was like, help! I got so scared. And the lady comes over and she goes, oh, you're in the smaller people row. You are too fat. You know, and I was like, thank you, Jesus. You know, I think that was the first time I ever praised the Lord that I was too fat and they kicked me off. And so I sat on the ground just praising the Lord, watching him go like this, thinking, thank God, it's not me, you know. But anyway, Revelation, the book of Revelation to me is like that a little bit because it's full of ups and downs and twists and turns. And there's a lot of stuff on here that are in here that people are afraid of. They're afraid. I've heard of people that are afraid to read this book, like people are afraid to get on a ride and it scares them, you know. And as a young Christian, I remember reading this book and I got scared. I thought, man, and I don't understand what most of this stuff means. And hopefully as we traverse through now its pages, and we're already in chapter 11, we're halfway through just about, that we're going to have a greater heights of understanding about what the future holds and what the world is coming to. Now remember that the Bible has good news and it also has bad news. And it's really important that we get that. Last week we learned about the bitter and the sweet. It's bittersweet. So Revelation is really prophetic, and it removes the veil of the mystery of what's going to happen in the future. Now, I personally am grateful that God has given us the book of Revelation and other prophetic books as well. Ezekiel and Daniel and other books where it speaks prophetically about things of the future. I'm glad because I can find comfort in that. I can find confidence in knowing that history is headed somewhere. That prophecy is history or his story written in advance. God knows the future and he's wrote it down for us. And so we who have trusted Christ, we know that we are headed somewhere. We know that our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. That's our ultimate citizenship. And that God is in control of all things, and that ultimately God is going to bring about and he's going to fulfill all that he has said and all that he has written. And what's neat about Bible prophecy is that you can look at the Old Testament prophecies that came true with Jesus, and there's like 300 of them, and they were fulfilled to a T. So what we know about the scriptures is that the scriptures are God-breathed. God is the one that has given us his word. It is inspired, and we can trust it. So as we look at Bible prophecy, I think it's really exciting. And this chapter this morning, chapter 11, is a pretty wild chapter as we are introduced to a couple of God's powerful anointed witnesses who, because of their speaking the truth as God's spokesman, are not popular, as we're going to see this morning. And God's truth is not a popular message to a world that's living in darkness. It's a world that's living in sin. Because these two witnesses apparently were calling men to repentance. And of course, that's not a popular message. Why is repentance not popular? Repentance to me isn't popular because repentance says there's something wrong with me. I'm not where I should be. I'm not right with God and I need a savior. So repentance is a message that applies to every single human on planet Earth. And people get offended by the message of repentance, where in fact it's a message for every person. It applies to every one of us because all of us need a savior. Now, as we come to chapter 11 and looking at this chapter, well, let's just jump into it and see what it says. It's better. We'll just jump right in. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power to over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire.'" Now, as we look at this and we engage in what's going on, we see that, and reading what John is engaging himself in, being in heaven and seeing all of this, we know that John was involved very closely in this, because last week we saw that the angel took a little book or a scroll and he said to John to eat it. And John ate it. And then, of course, it was sweet to his taste and bitter to his stomach. And we talked about that, the bitter sweetness of the gospel. But here John is instructed now to do something again. He's involved again. This time he is asked to measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers themselves. And so in verse 1 it says he was given a reed like a measuring rod. So John's involved, he's participating in all of these neat things as he's seeing prophecy laid out before him. Now this is significant because what this does here is this presupposes that there is going to be a temple to be measured. See, both Jesus and Daniel speak about a third temple. Now right now in today, if you go to Israel and you go to look for a temple, there is no temple. The Jews don't have a temple to worship in. You can go where the temple once stood. It's called the Temple Mount. And when you go there, what you see is the Dome of the Rock. But what we learn about in Scripture is during the last half of the tribulation period, or the first half of the tribulation period, and in the last half, we'll see what happens. But during the first half of the tribulation period, apparently, the temple is going to be rebuilt. And the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with the Jews, giving them the green light in order to rebuild their temple and to begin their sacrifices. Now understand that the Antichrist at the very beginning when he shows up is going to seem like this great resolver, like this, he's going to resolve all the problems of the world, he's going to bring peace, there's going to be a peace treaty signed in the Middle East because of him, and so he's going to be very, at the beginning, very well-liked and very popular. And so the Jews are going to benefit from that because they're going to be able to rebuild their temple there on the Temple Mount. Now, when you go there today, and if you've ever been to Israel and you get to go on the tour, usually they'll let you up onto the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount today, though, is what stands on the Temple Mount today is a Dome of the Rock. And that is the second, or depending on who you ask, the second or third most sacred place of Islam. There's Mecca, Medina, and then the Dome on the Rock in Jerusalem. And so they believe that Muhammad was taken up into heaven from there, and the angel was taken up into heaven as well from there with Muhammad. And they have these beliefs about the Dome on the Rock. And so it's a very sacred place there. Now, when you go up there, you have to go through all the security and make sure that you don't have anything that they don't want you to bring up there. So they're very strict about it. And the Muslims have control of the Dome of the Rock. So how are the Jews going to be rebuilding their temple? How are they going to do that if they have the power there on the Temple Mount? Well, there's a couple of guesses or a couple of ideas as to what could happen. One idea is that this peace treaty that the Antichrist signs with Israel and the nations of the Middle East will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. Now, the second idea is that it's believed that after extensive study and people going up on the Temple Mount and trying to figure out where the original temple stood, it's believed by a guy named Asher Kaufman, who's done extensive study on the Temple Mount. He's a Jewish guy. He says that the original temple and the Holy of Holies was not built in the same spot as the Dome on the Rock, but it was slightly north of the dome, and that the temple would be rebuilt without disturbing the Muslim site. So you've heard you've seen the bumper stickers around Silver City. They used to be pretty popular. They're still around, but they say coexist. Have you seen those? Right? That's the idea here, is that because of the peace treaty, some believe that the temple will be able to be rebuilt next to the Dome of the Rock, and that the Muslims and the Jews will both have their places of worship side by side. Now notice verse 2 here. It says, "But leave out the court which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So John, as he's told to measure this temple, he's told to, and many believe that he will be leaving out the place where the Dome of the Rock sits. And so Bible prophecy is pretty amazing how God has given that area to the Gentiles or the non-Jews, and then they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years or 42 months. Now, what's exciting is the preparation for the temple today is being made. It's been going on for quite a while now. And if some of you have ever been to Israel, you get to go on the tour, and they will take you to the Temple Institute. And in the Temple Institute, they have a lot of the articles are ready for the new temple. So the Jews are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt in fulfillment of prophecy, although what's interesting is they don't believe in New Testament prophecy. The Jews don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But listen, turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to show you some interesting things here. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, and this is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is just pure prophecy about last day's stuff. In Matthew chapter 24, listen to what Jesus says, which is really cool. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, 15, listen to what it says. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let them understand." So Jesus says there's going to be a temple, the holy place, the holy of holies is in the temple. And at this time, or right after this, the temple was still standing in Jesus' day. He warned that the temple would be destroyed, and it was wiped out by Titus, destroyed in 70 AD. So since then, until now, there has never been a temple for the Jews. But Jesus here speaks prophetically about the Antichrist going in to the temple and desecrating the temple. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's another prophecy about the temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is also interesting, because it tells us that there's going to be a temple in the last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is when the Antichrist comes in and he makes everybody worship him, but he goes and he takes over the temple that's been rebuilt in Jerusalem, and he declares himself to be God, which of course Satan has always wanted to do. The reason Satan got booted out of heaven is because he became prideful and he wanted to take the place of God or be like God, and so he got booted. Look at once more at Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, and then now we get the picture that the temple's going to be there. "So I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" And then he says in verse 2 to leave out the court of the Gentiles, which we just talked about. So John is instructed now to measure. Now, why does God want him to measure the temple? Well, measurement is symbolic of ownership. And so he's telling him to measure. It's like when someone's going to buy a house, right? You find out about the house. You always ask, what's the square footage? It's a picture of of the amount that you're going to get and what you're going to have. And so he's having him measure the temple. Now, John's also told something interesting here that's, I think, is interesting. He says, not only are they to measure the temple, but they're to also to measure then the altar, but to measure those who worship there. The people themselves were to be measured by God. What does it mean when God measures a person? And so it's an interesting phrase here, but I believe that when God measures a man or a woman or a worshiper, what he's doing is he's looking at the inside, he's looking at the heart, he's looking at the thoughts, he's looking at the attitudes. See, the Lord knows, the Bible tells us, the Lord knows those who are his. And that tells us that everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So what we learn here is that the Lord measures our hearts. He can see what no one else sees. Like you guys walk into church, you see me standing up here, but you don't know my heart. You can't see my heart. I can see you guys, but I can't see your heart. But see, God sees our hearts. He knows what's inside. He knows if we are sincere. He knows if we're genuine. He knows if we're really committed, if we're really yielded to him, if we really are in the faith, he knows that. So this morning, as we're here, we gather to worship, I believe that's what the Lord is looking at. He's measuring the worshipers. And the Bible tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as Christians. So I just think it's neat how this sort of all goes together. The Lord looks at the heart. He looks at his people, and he measures their genuineness or their willingness to worship him and how they live for him and serve him. So he knows that. Next, we're introduced to two mysterious witnesses in verse 3 down to verse 6. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut the heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now, I look at these two guys and I'm like, wow, how cool would that be? You know, and I'm thinking, you know, now I know why I'm not one of the two witnesses, because I would be like, you're going to burn, you know. I'd be wiping everybody out, you know. I always say, lucky I'm not God, because everybody would already been dealt with, you know. But God is more patient, more gracious, and more merciful. But we're told about these two witnesses that they've been given power by God. And for 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation, these two witnesses are going to speak on behalf of God. They're going to prophesy. What does it mean to prophesy? Well, it means to tell forth or to foretell. So they're going to be speaking forth the word of God to the world, and they're also going to be telling what's coming. They're going to be prophesying. And so as they speak the word of God, and they're speaking about the events to come, we're told here, it's also kind of thrown in there. It's kind of interesting. We're told what they're wearing. They're wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth was the clothing or the garb of repentance or brokenness or impending judgment. When you saw a prophet wearing sackcloth, you're like, uh-oh, something's coming. And so they're wearing sackcloth. Now, these guys have a special anointing or a special power or empowerment from God. See in verse 4, again, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." So these two have a special place in the presence of God. Now, if you were with us in our study a while back through the book of Zechariah, you maybe remember this term, two olive trees and two lampstands. Because in that book, these two men were anointed for the task of rebuilding the temple in Israel. And they served in the temple. It was Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priests, and another priest, these two guys. So this term speaks of anointing. The olive trees, they drip their oil into the lampstands, and then the lampstands, of course, shine the light. So these two, they are anointed, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the million or zillion or trillion dollar question is, who are these two witnesses? Who are these two prophets? Now you probably noticed that they're not named. We don't know their names. It doesn't tell us. Now, God could have easily said, this is this and this is this, and here are their names. But he didn't do that. So we don't know for sure, but a lot of people have tried to guess. A lot of people have tried to speculate as to who they are. And a lot of people, what they've done is they've compared scripture with scripture. And they've come up with names like, these two witnesses are probably, some believe, Enoch and Elijah. Why Enoch and Elijah? Because Enoch and Elijah both were prophets in the Old Testament. Enoch and Elijah never tasted death. They were both caught up to heaven, and they never suffered death. Others believe it's Elijah and Moses. Now, if it's Enoch and Elijah, you know, they were both powerful. You know, Enoch walked with God. He was close to God. Elijah was a powerful, powerful prophet of God. Some say, no, maybe it was Moses and Elijah, because Moses, he represented the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. So, you know, we don't know. And then, of course, Moses' body, there's an interesting, I think it's either in Peter and Jude where it says that Michael the archangel and Lucifer fought over the body of Moses. And so some believe that that's why this might be Moses and Elijah. There's other reasons as well, because of the miracles that these two guys performed during the tribulation. These two witnesses are given not only the task of witnessing and prophesying. And in Zechariah chapter 4, it says, not by might, but by my power, says the Lord. And so they're doing what they're doing by the empowerment or the power that the Spirit of God gives them. Now, notice that they do miraculous things. Look at verse 5 and verse 6 again. These guys are doing incredible, just miraculous stuff. It says in verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven. So in other words, they can cause drought, not to rain, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, which is interesting because a third of the waters have already been turned to blood at this point. And they have power to take even away more fresh water from the people on the earth. They have power to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues. So they can just, anytime they want to do it, they can send a plague to wipe people out or whatever. And they do it as often as they desire. So these guys are given a lot of rain, a lot of power to do these amazing things. Now, we're told that if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. That's kind of scary, right? Anybody wants to mess with them, they can't touch them, and they will be wiped out. They call fire down from heaven and wipe them out. Now, it says that fire comes out of their mouth. Now, you might picture them like a dragon or something. I don't know if that's literal or if they're speaking it, and then fire comes down from heaven. But here's the thing, is that you look in the Old Testament, this is why some people believe that this might be Elijah. Because Elijah did the same exact thing in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah sent some men to talk to Elijah, and they said, hey, Elijah, man of God. And Elijah, I guess he was in a bad mood that day. He said, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. And whoosh, fire came down and killed 50 of them. And then they sent a second group. I'm like, why would you send a second group? And they sent a second group. Whoosh, same thing. He calls fire down from heaven. And so this is why some believe this could be Elijah. So they have power also to shut heaven. And Elijah did that too. He prayed and prophesied during the days of Ahab and Jezebel, and he shut the rain for 3.5 years so that the nation of Israel was being punished because of their idolatry. They had turned to Baal worship. Moses also brought plagues upon Egypt, and he turned water to blood. And these guys have power to turn water to blood. So some believe, that's why they believe this is Elijah and Moses. But that's just a guess. It could be two guys, we don't even know their names. But these are guesses. Plus, we know that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that story? Jesus is transformed. The apostles go up on the high mountain, and then Jesus is there, and then the Father speaks to him from a cloud. The voice speaks. This is my beloved Son. You know, do what he says. Listen to him. And it says Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and they have this conversation. And so they represent the law and the prophets. In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, we have a passage that speaks about, like I said a while ago, the dispute between Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. So there's a lot of reasons that people think this, or Bible teachers think this, that these guys are going to be the two witnesses during the tribulation. But the bottom line is this. We don't know for sure. All we know is that you don't want to mess with these two guys, right? You'll be consumed by fire, cursed with a plague, or your water will be affected. And there's one other reason that some believe that these two guys are Moses and Elijah. Turn over to the very last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, or my friend calls it the book of Malachi. And so the book of Malachi. And so in the book of Malachi, we have an interesting prophecy that Elijah would come in the last days. And so look at this. It's Malachi chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So, for these reasons, Moses and Elijah are mentioned there together. For these reasons, there are those that believe that these are the guys that are going to be doing this. Now, they're going to have a very powerful impact in the entire world. They're going to have a lot of influence, and for a time, they will be untouchable until God says so. Now, because of their strong witness and testimony for God in the midst of, remember, the tribulation is going to be the darkest time in history. And people are going to be corrupt. They're going to be rebellious. We've saw that even after all the judgments have been coming, they still hardened their hearts. They still wouldn't repent. But yet here God has a witness, these two witnesses. And they're unpopular. We're going to learn that they're unpopular, how unpopular they really were by the world. And the reason that they're unpopular, the Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light. And when darkness is here and light shines on that darkness, the darkness does not like it. It gets uncomfortable. And you can see this with people that are unbelievers. I can remember when I was an unbeliever and I was met and talked to and confronted about my darkness and my sin and my lifestyle by Christians talking to me about Jesus. I became resistant. I became resentful. I became argumentative. I was filled with animosity. I started insulting them and making fun of them. And a lot of people, when they have the light of the gospel shining on their darkness, they don't like it. Now, here's the thing. I believe that we, the church now in the world, are called to be the witnesses for Christ. That's our job. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light in the world. And because of what we're called to do as we speak the truth of God, it is often resisted and resented. And a lot of times people do not like the message, and so they don't like the messengers either. And so I believe that what's going to happen as time draws closer for the coming of the Lord, as the gospel is shared with the world and the world gets darker and people get harder, that the Christians are going to be hated more and more and persecuted more and more. So I think we need to be ready for that. We have to have the mindset that, you know what, there's a good possibility that we could get persecuted. And there's Christians around the world already being persecuted. They're being killed. Their houses burned down. Their churches burned down. The pastors are being, you know, killed with the sword, and people are being killed all over the globe because of their faith in Christ. We just don't hear about it on mainstream news because they don't want us to know about that. But it's happening. And so when you stand up for Jesus and you shine the light for Jesus, just expect that you're probably not going to be, you know, applauded. Well, you're not going to be applauded by the devil, and you're not going to be popular with the world, the lost world. So I believe the further that we get as a nation from God, the more people are going to resist God and rebel against God, the more that the church and the ambassadors will be rejected. And, you know, as we represent the Lord, we're going to be hated. Now, as you stand up for the truth and the darkness is progressing, there's a reason, there's a clash that takes place. Let me show you what Jesus said. Look at John chapter 3. And this is what we find here in John chapter 3, verse 19. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you know, you'll see these are in red letters, which is where they believe Jesus was speaking. And so John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil," notice, "hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So we have that. Then we have Jesus' amazing teaching at the Last Supper to his disciples or his apostles. And listen to what he says in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. And this is a promise, by the way. This is a promise to believers, that we need to understand what Jesus is telling us here, because this is a natural consequence or byproduct of being a disciple or a follower of Jesus. Listen to what he says in John chapter 15 beginning at verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. You used to be of the world before you got saved, right? But now you're part of the kingdom. You belong to the Lord. But if you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world," and we as Christians are not of the world, we're not to live like the world, we're to live separate and set apart lives for God. "Because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So Jesus tells us this is what's going to happen. The world is going to hate you because you don't belong to the world any longer. And this world is run by the god of this world, Satan. And people are in one kingdom or the other, one camp or the other. Verse 20, "Remember the word which I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." And so Jesus said, we're going to be hated. Jesus was hated. You know, Jesus tells us why he was hated. In John chapter 7, verse 7, it says, Jesus said, "The reason the world hates me is because I testify that what it does is evil." So, you know, when you think about Jesus going to the cross and dying on the cross, it was all planned out by God that he might lay down his life for us and pay for our sins. However, the people that were involved in putting him on that cross did so because they hated his message. Jesus didn't go to the cross and be crucified because he won a popularity contest with the world. He said, no, the reason the world hates me is I testify that what it does is evil. And people don't like that. And so when you're shining the light in a dark world, expect to be hated. Now, these two witnesses were obviously calling evil men to turn from their evil ways. They were calling men to turn from their sin, to repent of their rebellion against God. And so they were extremely unpopular. And what I love about the Lord is the Lord always tells us what we need to hear, not what we like to hear. If you go to a church or you're hearing a preacher and all they ever tell you is what you like hearing, and they never tell you what you need to hear, or they never tell you that you need to repent or you need to get your life right with the Lord, or you better get ready because the Lord's coming, or, you know, if you don't repent of your sin, there's consequences. If they never tell you that kind of stuff, that's not a good thing, because the Lord always tells us what we need to hear, not necessarily what we like to hear. So these two prophets are not popular. And I can tell you, we're going to see next how the world responds to them and how the world views these two guys. Look at verse 7 down to verse 10. "And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So we see, first off, in verse 7, it says, when they finish their testimony. Now, it's important, because nothing could touch them until then. If anyone tried messing with them, they could send plagues, they could mess with their water, they could send fire down and wipe them out. But all of a sudden, their testimony is completed. And I love this because it reminds me that for all of us as God's children, all of us as God's people, we should not be living in fear or in terror of anything. And the reason we should not is because our lives are in His hands. And we are not going to go anywhere until the Lord says we're going, until our testimony, our witness is over with. And we're going to be around until God says that we're done. See, if you as a Christian, if you are a Christian, then you are now under divine management. You're under divine protection. As Bob Dylan's saying, you are the property of Jesus. And so we don't need to be living in fear. And it's so sad when you see Christians living in fear. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, and in Thessalonians it tells us that we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, but the evil one does not touch us. And then in Thessalonians it says, He is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So we have the Lord's divine protection and covering over us until He says so. So these prophets could not be touched until their testimony was done. And then the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit makes war against them and kills them. Now the Antichrist is called the beast, right? And he's possessed by Satan. Now, I believe that it's important for us to hear that we as Christians know, we understand this, that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a war. But this war, even though we are in a war with an unseen or a spiritual enemy, it is a fight that's a matter of life and death. It has eternal consequences because the eternal souls of men are at stake in this battle. But this war often will manifest and is fought through ideas. It's fought through ideologies. It's fought through philosophies. It's fought through religious worldviews. And yes, it's even fought through political agendas. And the Bible tells us that Satan is the god of this world. So we're in a battle. The good part is that we know in the end we win. There's winners and losers. There's light and darkness. We that are on the side of the Lord win in the end. That's the good news. Now, I believe that the devil would like us to believe that we can't win the battle. We're not going to win the battle. And to be living in fear and hiding under a rock and closing our doors and hiding from, you know, all the things of the boogeyman out there in the world so that we're not shining the light. So he wants us to be fearful. But we don't have to be afraid because we're protected by the Lord until he says so, right? And another thing that the devil doesn't want us to believe, that the war is a real war or that it's important what we're doing as Christians. And, you know, he might have us with a really lax attitude. Ah, no big deal. It's all okay. It's, you know, God is sovereign. It's going to turn out, you know, okay in the end. And so don't be out there shining the light. Don't be out there sharing the gospel. You know, don't worry about any of that stuff. But there's a lot at stake here. And so Satan, what does he do here? He makes war against God's faithful witnesses and he kills them because he hated until the Lord allowed him to get to him. He hated it that they were proclaiming this message. Now, what's interesting too, this is the first time, there's 36 times after this, but this is the first time in the book of Revelation of the mention of the beast or the Antichrist. And he's going to be talked a lot, we're going to talk about him a lot more from here on out. But the Antichrist or the beast, he's the one that's going to deceive the world. He's the one that's going to set himself up eventually in the temple to be worshipped as God. He's the one that's going to force everyone small and great to receive a mark, which is on your right hand or on your forehead, which will put you in association with him or put you in that you basically agree with and that you're on his side. And so he's going to force everyone to receive this mark. You won't be able to buy or sell during this period of time unless you have this mark. Now, we don't know for sure what the mark is. There's a lot of conjecture. Is it a barcode? Is it a computer chip in your wrist or your forehead? You know, who knows for sure? But he's going to force everyone. Now, some people have said that the coronavirus and now the, because corona means crown, and the Antichrist comes wearing a crown, and there's all these conjectures, and that if you take the shot, that now you've received the mark of the beast. I don't believe that. Unless it comes to the point where they tell you, because you're not going to be able to be deceived blindly into taking it. You're going to have to make allegiance if you take the mark of the beast, right? You're going to know that you're doing it. And right now it's still, you know, it could be something way different than what the shots are or whatever. But there's like conspiracy theories, people that say that's what it is. And I don't think that, but it could be that we're being warmed up to the idea of just doing whatever the government tells us. And, oh, we need to do this next. We need to do this next. You better do this. Or you can't buy or sell unless you do this. You can't go to Albertsons and get, you know, your favorite chocolate drink or you know, whatever. You know, you can't go buy a turkey for Thanksgiving at Walmart unless you have, you know, this particular permission from the government. And so that'll happen during the tribulation period. We're not in that yet. The Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet. And so we're not getting the mark of the beast yet. Okay, so don't freak out about that. If you get the shot, I'm not going to dog you. I'm not going to tell you, oh yeah, now you got the mark of the beast. You know, I'm not going to tell you that. But the thing is some of you might want to get the shot. You might not want to get the shot. I'm not going to get it. I was told one time at the gym, I think I jokingly told you this, a guy at the gym, I don't know why he did this, but he yells across the gym, hey, Pastor Joseph, are you going to get the shot? And I go, only at gunpoint, you know, and I was just joking around and stuff. And so I like to joke, but, you know, the mark of the beast and all that that's coming is going to happen when the Antichrist is revealed. But anyways, what happens is he here is able to, because God allows him to, he is going to kill these two witnesses. And they are called witnesses, which is the Greek word martus. Martyr is where we get the word witness, and martyr is the Greek word for martyr, for martus. It's where we get that word. Now, after this, notice in verse 8 what happens. It says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street on the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. Now, after the Antichrist kills them, as a way of mockery, as a way of disrespect to these two witnesses of God, these two prophets of God, he just leaves their bodies lying there in the street for 3.5 days, no proper burial, and that's a harsh thing for a Jew. Right? Because they were very meticulous about the bodies and taking care of them. But the Antichrist does not allow them to be touched. And they are just laying there for the whole world to see. Now, what's interesting, too, is that when this verse was written 2,000 years ago, even 60, 70 years ago, when people read this verse, they're like, well, how could that be? Right? How could it be that everyone can see their dead bodies, right? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of this great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. How can people from all over the world see their dead bodies? That's what the argument was way back. But now, because of satellite, because of television, because of the internet, people will be able to see instantly those two prophets laying there dead. The whole world will be able to see it. So it's interesting how Bible prophecy is being fulfilled in our day by technology. And technology will allow people to see them laying there dead. Now also, it says that where they get killed is in the same place that Jesus was crucified. But here it's called, spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Now, Jerusalem is where he was crucified. Jerusalem will be where they get killed, but it's called Sodom and Egypt. Why is that? Because how morally corrupt and degenerate it had become. Sodom, all through Scripture, is a type or a picture of the most debased, sexual, immoral, and perverse lifestyle possible. If you go back to Genesis chapter 19 and you study what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was blatant homosexuality. When the angels came there to warn Lot, they wanted to have sex with the angels. The men wanted to have sex with those men, the angels that had come there. They looked like men and they wanted to have sex with them. So Jude chapter 1 verse 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them gave themselves over to porneia or fornication and going after strange flesh or perversion. And so we're told that they are set forth as an example of those who would punish, who would be suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, they're always an example of how God deals with or will deal with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting that now where these guys get killed, this city now becomes called Sodom and Egypt. There's a reason for that. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire because of their sexual perversion and their homosexuality. Now, homosexuality is, in our culture, very much accepted now, right? Gay marriage is fine, and all this kind of stuff is going on in our culture. And if you speak out against it, or you say anything against it, like these two witnesses obviously were probably preaching against what was going on in the world and the sexual sin and all the perversion and stuff, and all the other sins as well. But when they shared, you know, you'd share about this, you get called names, you get called, I mean, people get mad if you speak about homosexuality in a way that is negative today. And it's interesting, too, that the homosexual community, when they look at Genesis chapter 19, or they look at Jude, where it talks about sexual perversion, what they'll say is, well, God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality or sexual sin. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they were being inhospitable and not being nice to strangers. Okay, all right. I don't know how you interpreted that, but okay. No, there's actually a verse that talks about that, but they use that one verse. But there's other verses that talk about the sexual sin. So during the tribulation period, porneia, or sexual morality, or perversion, or homosexuality, or lesbianism, and other kinds of deviant sexual behavior is going to be rampant. And so that's why the city of Jerusalem now is called Sodom here. And no doubt these two witnesses were preaching against what was going on in the culture. And now, today, it's really crazy because the world is changing so fast. I just read this last week that there were a couple of places now in Europe that if you say that transgenderism or homosexuality or lesbianism or any, there's a list of them, and you call it sin, that is a hate crime and you will be arrested and you will be fined or put in jail for years. And they're doing it up in Canada. There's been pastors that have been arrested for saying what I'm saying right now. They could get arrested and thrown in jail for it. That's where the world is going. So the world doesn't like conviction. The world doesn't like to be called to repent. And it's also called Egypt, Sodom and Egypt. Why Egypt? Egypt is a type or a picture of the world. Egypt is a type or a picture of the Jews being persecuted or enslaved or attacked or oppressed. Remember when they were in Egypt, that's what happened to the Jewish people? And so what do these people do to the two witnesses? They oppress them, they attack them. They're coming against them. They end up being killed by the Antichrist. Now, as they're finally shut up though, and we'll kind of draw to a conclusion here, they're finally shut up and they kill them. It's crazy the responses. What happens when they get killed? The scoffers and the mockers and everybody, when they see them get killed and they see their bodies laying there, they can see it on satellite television, whatever, they're so excited about them being killed, they begin to celebrate. They begin to have a party. They begin to, they make a satanic Christmas, if you will. They have a Operation Christmas or Tribulation Child, right? They start, you know, giving out gifts to each other. They're so happy that these guys have finally been killed. And you know, I can tell you this, you know that you're having an impact by how your enemies respond to you when you die, right? They're so happy. Look what happens in verse 10. It says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." I think it's interesting here that the only time, one time in the 7-year tribulation period that rejoicing happens is right here and right now when these guys are killed. They don't have any cause to rejoice. Half of the world population at this point will already be dead. But now that these two prophets have been waxed, right, been killed, the devil and his followers are so excited and so happy that they're silenced that they begin to party and celebrate and exchange gifts like at Christmas time. And I'm telling you guys, all you have to do as a Christian is live righteously, be vocal with your faith, and you're going to have enemies, like I said a while ago. People don't like that. Some of my greatest persecutions came from my family members when I gave my life to Christ. I was raised with the Trinity, not the Trinity of God, but the Trinity. I was Catholic, I was Hispanic, and I was Democrat. That's how I was raised in generations, right? And so when I gave my life to the Lord, I stopped being a Catholic and started following Jesus, and my Catholic family persecuted the heck out of me, right? I couldn't stop being Hispanic, so, you know, whatever. And then I changed parties. I stopped being a Democrat. I didn't even go become a Republican. I went and registered as an independent. And man, I couldn't believe the persecution I got from my family. They were so mad that I was no longer going to the Catholic Church, and now I'm an independent, you know, or whatever. And I just came under all kinds of fire. And I became ostracized and persecuted by my own family. But here's the thing, if you shine the light and you live for Jesus, expect that that might happen in your family. Expect that you might become persecuted at your workplace or at school. A recent poll was done. Now, this poll is crazy. Like, I can't even believe this. A poll was done, and the question was asked, you know, they're always doing these polls. The question was asked, who would you least want as a neighbor? Right? Now, I always think to myself, okay, who would I least want as a neighbor? Well, most likely for me, it'd be like, I wouldn't want a child molester as my neighbor, or a druggie, or a crack house, or something like that, or a drug dealer. No, number one on the list in this poll of who you would not want to be your neighbor was a fundamentalist Christian. I'm like, wow. They're seen as, you know why? Because they're seen as a hindrance, they're seen as a roadblock to fun and pleasure and tolerance. They think that we're intolerant. And I'll tell you this, guys. I mentioned sins, different sins, drunkenness, homosexuality, adultery, fornication. There's all kinds of sins. And I get accused of hating homosexuals. I want to tell you, clear the record. I do not hate anybody. And I don't hate homosexual people. Just because I say what the Bible says about that sin doesn't mean I hate them. I don't hate them any different or treat them any different than I do a person that's adultery or a person that's drinking or a Dallas Cowboy fan or any of those sinful things. I mean, I treat them all the same, right? And we're to love everybody. But we also tell them the truth of the gospel so that they can come to repentance and they can come to Christ. But I'm telling you, people don't like that. And so I'm hated by a lot of people that I've never even met before. I hear about it all the time. Oh, man, so-and-so hates you. I'm like, ooh, I never even met them before. Why do they hate me? Well, they hate me because they don't like our message. They don't like what the Bible says. And so that's just part of it. Jesus said that in John 15. We just read it. You'd be hated by the world. And so, you know, here's these people throwing a party, exchanging gifts. But here's the crazy part. They are in for a big shock. But now we're told here that these guys tormented the world. How did they torment the world? Well, they did bring fire and all that, but they also brought the message that can be tormenting. When you're living in darkness and you hear the message of the gospel and you're living in sin, it will torment you. It will cause you to be uncomfortable. And I know that because that's what it did to me as a non-Christian. But look at this as we end. This is, you know, their little party only lasts for 3.5 days because notice what happens next. Verse 11, we end with this. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I love this, man. They're laying there dead, and God goes, whoo, puts a breath, and they stand up, and the world's like, ah, they're alive again. You know, oh no, great fear comes upon them. But notice they don't stay around anymore. It says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. The same thing John heard when he was taken up into heaven. come up here. And I believe that's probably what we'll hear when the Lord calls us to heaven. Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. The Bible says that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, when the Lord calls us home too. And so their enemies saw them. They're going to see him going on film, right, on camera, going up into heaven. Verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. So on the way out, see you guys later, you know, just so you remember us. Boom, a big earthquake hits and 7,000 people die in Jerusalem. And it says, and interesting what it says here, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. First time we hear them doing that. The unbelievers are like, man, that was totally God, right? In verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. So we've only looked at two woes. Remember, there are three of them, and there's another one coming. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week after we celebrate Thanksgiving. I'll end with this quick story. One of my good friends just passed away. His name was Art Goulet. We were close friends when I first got saved, and we were just best buddies. I just got a phone call yesterday that he passed away from COVID, which is really sad. And the first thing I thought is, man, he was a young dude. What the heck? And then I was like, no, he's my age. He's not a young. Because I remember him when he was young, right? Like, I still picture him. We used to hang out when we were 18, 19, 20 years old, you know, right in that area. And we lifted, no, I was 20 years old. We lifted weights together, hung out together. He was on fire for the Lord. And anyway, the Lord called him home. And I was sharing in the first service that one time we were fishing together. And we were in this middle of this big open meadow. And he was standing right next to me. We were fishing this pool in the little creek there. And all of a sudden, I look over and he's gone. And we had been talking that day about the rapture of the church. And I look around and he's gone. And like, there's probably 50 yards that way and 50 yards that way. It's just wide open meadow. And then there's trees. And so I look for him. I go, Art! You know, I start screaming because I'm thinking, the rapture, and I got left. Lord, what did I do? And I yell, and then I hear him in the trees. He's like, I'm up here. He was relieving himself. I said a different word in the first service. But anyway, and so I was like, thank you, Lord, you know. But anyway, now he beat me to heaven. He's there before me, and I'm sad, but I'm happy for him because he loved the Lord. He was a faithful witness to Jesus, and the Lord said his time was up, and now he's with him. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you all that you teach us. We thank you all that you've done for us and all that you're going to do for us. We thank you for the promises in your word. Thank you for the hope that we have, Lord, and we look at the crazy future of this world without you. Lord, we don't want to be without you. We want to belong to you. We pray, Lord, that I pray for everyone in this room, that every one of us will have surrendered our hearts or will do that, surrender our lives to you, to follow you, to serve you, that our names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Lord, that we would have eternal life in your presence. I just pray, Father, that none of us would be lost, but Lord, that we would surrender our lives and be saved. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die to exchange, as we sang earlier, our sins for his righteousness. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a blessed day. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are staying in town for Thanksgiving? How many of you are going out of town for Thanksgiving? A few. Have safe journeys, and may the Lord bless your time together. God bless.